Morning, everyone. We come now to the final chapter in the Gospel of John, and I've got to say, I'm going to miss preparing for this in the following weeks. John uses this closing chapter to show that Jesus appeared multiple times to the disciples, to show how Peter was restored to the office of apostle, and to clear up a misunderstanding. Let's pray, and then we'll get into chapter 21. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be able to come here today and to sing the truths that we've just sung, that although we do not deserve any of the good things that you lavishly pour upon us, you're a gracious God, a kind God. And you do not treat us according to our sins, those of us who have placed our faith in Christ. I thank you for dealing so kindly with us. Father, we want to also thank you for this study that we've been able to engage in the Gospel of John. We thank you for so clearly revealing the person and work of your Son. We come away from this book and there's no question as to our Lord's identity. He is both God and man, and there's no question as to what he's done. He's died on the cross to pay for our sins, and he has come back to life. He's conquered death, and now those of us who trust in him, we have eternal life. And so we thank you for making the way of salvation so crystal clear. Father, we would ask that you would teach us now. I pray that not only that our intellect would be impacted, Father, but that our hearts would be turned to you. If this is a time when somebody needs to be challenged and turned away from their sin, Father, please accomplish that this morning. If this is just a time when somebody needs to be are renewed and refreshed in their faith, accomplish that. Father, you know what each person here needs. You know the deepest longings and desires of our hearts. And so we just ask that you would meet each one of us right where we need you, and that we would leave here edified, built up in the faith, encouraged, and ready to serve you with our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's go to John chapter 21. I'll read verses 1 through 3. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, I want you to know that commentators are divided as to how we are to interpret this section. Some say that Peter and a few of the other disciples are abandoning their call to follow Jesus and spread the message of the kingdom. We should read this account, so they say, as a return to their old way of life, their old occupation. Instead of being fishers of men, they have now become fishers of fish once again. Others say that Peter and the disciples were simply hungry, and so they used their skill as fishermen to try to catch a meal. We should not read any kind of apostasy from their call into this text, and I slightly lean towards that view. But this begs the question, why did John record their unsuccessful fishing story? If this account was not designed to show their return to their old occupation, then what exactly is it designed to do? Why record something as mundane as a failed fishing story? Well, I think interpreters actually get lost in this controversy and they forget about verse 1. Verse 1 so clearly says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. You see, John is eager to record the particulars of Jesus' next appearance to them. And it's important for us to realize that Jesus did not, at this time, reveal himself to the disciples in a vision. He did not reveal himself to them when they were in the middle of meditation and reached some level of consciousness. No, John gives us the facts. He wants to tell us about the who, what, when, and where of this event. Who was there when Jesus appeared? John says, seven witnesses. What was going on? We were fishing. When did it happen? It was at daybreak, after a night on the lake. Where did you see him? Well, we saw Jesus at the Sea of Tiberias, better known as the Sea of Galilee. So John tells us that they were fishing for this reason. They were fishing when Jesus appeared to them. He wants us to know the facts of the situation. This failed fishing expedition set the stage for the appearance and recognition of the risen Christ. Verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Now, as in many of the other accounts, Jesus was not immediately recognized after when he first appeared after the resurrection. Here, he was seen, and he was heard from a distance, but still not recognized. Instead, Jesus chose to reveal himself at this time through the use of a miracle. Since Jesus is omniscient, that is, all-knowing, he knew where the fish in the lake were located. He told the disciples where to put the net, saying, "You will find some fish." And the catch was so large that they couldn't haul it into the boat. Instead, it had to be hauled outside the boat to the shore. John, upon catching the fish, knew exactly who was on the shore. He may very well have remembered when he first met Jesus and that they brought in that huge catch of fish. Or he may have remembered when Jesus and Peter walked on water. He may have remembered when Jesus commanded the winds and the waves, or when he told Peter to catch a fish and to pay the tax from the coin that was in its mouth. At any rate, John knew who it was who controlled the sea, and so he looks over at Peter and he says, "It is the Lord." Peter, impulsive as ever, rearranges his clothes and jumps in to swim to Jesus while the others brought in the catch of the day. John gives us another measurement then to show us that we are dealing with real events that happened in the real world. They were about 100 yards from the shore when Peter made this swim. Verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. John's purpose in this section is crystal clear. He wants to give an account of yet another time when the Lord revealed to them after his resurrection. He wants to show that this event is real by placing it in time and space. He gives specific details like the number of fish caught to show that he was an actual eyewitness to these events. He furthermore wants to make it clear that not only did these things take place in time and space, but he himself was not deceived about what he saw. He was there with six other witnesses. They too saw him, and they also could attest to these things. They spent a considerable amount of time with each other as they ate breakfast with him. They saw him in daylight, apart from the hustle and bustle of Jerusalem. And this was not the one and only time they saw Jesus, but this was the third time that he appeared to a group of disciples in John's gospel. John expects us as readers to come to grips with the fact and reality of Christ's resurrection. He makes clear the genre of his writing here. This is not fiction. This isn't mythology. This is history. The design is to bring those who doubt to faith and to strengthen the faith of those who already believe. John is not saying, I want to make this clear, John is not saying that the resurrection is his own personal, subjective belief, and he wishes that other people would share it. That's way too weak. What John is saying is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an objective, verified, and confirmed reality. Unbelief not only distances you from reality and truth, it results in eternal condemnation. Belief not only connects you to real history, it results in the knowledge of God and life everlasting. Okay, before we move on, I'd like to revisit something that I found really curious in this section. My question is this. Why did John write these words in verse 12? Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. I mean, why, if they actually knew that it was Jesus Christ back from the dead, why would they even consider asking the question, "Who are you?" And the reason why I ask that is, you know, once I've identified you as Tom, it never crosses my mind to come up and say, "Who are you? Who are you?" Like, it just doesn't cross my mind. So why was that said here? I really appreciated D.A. Carson's explanation. This is what he wrote. He said, "These disciples knew it was the Lord, and yet they were so uneasy, so hesitant, that they apparently longed to ask him, in effect, 'Is it really you?' Yet dare not do so. Perhaps it is the lack of imaginative, historical reconstruction on our part that makes us hesitant to see the compelling power of this interpretation. Our creeds make the resurrection of Jesus so central that it requires considerable mental effort on our part to put ourselves in the place of the first disciples. The evidence of chapter 20 is here presupposed. The disciples have been given the strongest possible reason for believing in the resurrection, and indeed they did so. They knew it was the Lord. But whether because they could see Jesus appeared with new powers, or because they were still grappling with the strangeness of a crucified and resurrected Messiah, or because, despite the irrefutable evidence presented to them, resurrection itself just seemed strange, they felt considerable unease, yet suppressed their question because they knew the one before them could only be Jesus." All right, let's pick up at verse 15. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.' Now, looking at these verses as a whole, we have to ask the question, why did Jesus ask Peter about his love three times over? And I agree with most interpreters that it seems to be a part of Peter's restoration to Jesus after having denied him. You remember that three times Peter said that he did not know Jesus. Now, three times over, he professes his love for Jesus. And so his great sin was followed by a great restoration. After each question and answer, Jesus told Peter to do something. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep. Now, on the one hand, this shows us a really important principle, specifically that one of the ways that we show love to Jesus is by showing love to his people. And you can read all about that in 1 John. On the other hand, above and beyond illustrating that great principle, it also shows that Peter was not only restored to Jesus, but also restored to his leadership role in the church. Three times he affirmed his love for Christ, and three times Jesus commissioned him to care for the church. Yes, Peter had sinned greatly in the past. In fact, at this point, it was just a few days ago. Nevertheless, Jesus restores him to a place of trust and a place of useful ministry. You know, this is such a beloved part of Holy Scripture because it reveals a truth to us that all of us desperately need to know. It reveals to us that our God is a God of second chances. Jesus does not leave Peter in his rebellious state, but he brings him back around to a place of love and a place of commitment. He can and he does do the same thing for us. Just as he turned Peter, he is able to turn us. And just as he made Peter useful in the kingdom once again, so he can make us useful once again, even if we sin greatly against him. We rejoice in a text like this because it shows us that God knows our weaknesses, he knows our frailties, and yet he chooses to love us and use us anyway. His grace is greater than all our sin. Before I leave this section, I want to read to you what Ryle wrote about Jesus' question to Peter. Do you love me? May seem at first sight a simple question. In one sense, it is so. Even a child can understand love and say whether he loves another or not. Yet, do you love me is, in reality, a very searching question. We may know much and do much and profess much and go through much and make much show in our religion, yet be dead before God from want of love and at last go down to the pit. Do we love Christ? That is the great question. Without this, there is no vitality about our Christianity. There is no life where there is no love. He went on to write this, let us take heed that there is some feeling in our religion. Knowledge, orthodoxy, correct views, regular use of forms, a respectable moral life, all these do not make up a true Christian. There must be some personal feeling towards Christ. Feeling alone, no doubt, is a poor, useless thing. It may be here today and gone tomorrow, but the entire absence of feeling is a very bad symptom and speaks ill for the state of a man's soul. Wherever there is true grace, there will be a consciousness of love towards Christ. Verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. In restoring Peter, Jesus predicts that his commitment will in the end cost him his life. One day, Peter will demonstrate the reality of his love for Christ by dying for his name. Instead of responding in fear and denying him over and over again as he did in the past, he will hold firm his confession of Christ, firm to the end. Knowing that Jesus had overcome death would surely give Peter confidence to face that day. Specifically, Jesus predicted the kind of death that Peter would face when he said these words, "When you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." In other words, Peter would die in the same way that Jesus did. His arms would be stretched out as they were attached to the patibulum, that is, the cross beam of crucifixion. In AD 61, this prophecy came to pass. Under the persecution led by Nero, Peter was both crucified and killed. Verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now Peter, having heard from the risen Christ about the manner of his own death, asks about John, who is walking towards him. The Lord rebuked him for this question, saying, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Jesus is essentially telling Peter that John's future is really none of his business and that he should be focused on his own discipleship, not John's death. Now, because of this saying, a rumor began to spread among the Christian communities. They thought that the Apostle John was going to remain alive until Jesus came back. Put differently, they thought that the second coming would happen within the lifetime of the Apostle John. And this really just shows how quickly and easily false teaching and traditions could arise, even within the early church. John clarifies the matter, and he writes that this rumor is really an interpretation of Jesus' words, and it may be wrong. Jesus did not say that John would not die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? And so, in one sense, John seems open to the idea that he could remain alive until Jesus returns, but he rejects the idea that this is a promise from Jesus. And I found it interesting because this passage illustrates the great danger of ignoring even one word from Jesus' mouth. Ignore the word "if," and all of a sudden, you've got a timetable for the second coming. Neglect one word, and you think you've got your end times figured out. You may not know the day or the hour, but you know that it must happen before John dies. What will happen to your faith when John's death comes and Jesus' return doesn't? Will you see Jesus as a false prophet? Will you abandon the faith, seeing as the kingdom didn't come as quickly as you would have liked? Now, John's gospel wisely corrects this problem before it comes to pass, but the point remains. We must be careful to pay attention to every word that comes from the mouth of God. Verse 25. I love this, man. It's just praise to Jesus. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. I love it. It seems appropriate to me that we end this series with one last quote from Ryle. Right? Here's what he wrote. "There is enough written about Jesus to make every unbeliever without excuse, enough to show every inquirer the way to heaven, enough to satisfy the heart of every honest believer, enough to condemn man if he does not repent and believe, enough to glorify God. And now, let us close the Gospel of St. John with mingled feelings of deep humility and deep thankfulness. We may well be humble when we think how ignorant we are, and we think of how little we comprehend of the treasures this gospel contains. But we may well be thankful when we reflect how clear and plain is the instruction it gives us about the way of salvation. The man who reads this gospel profitably is he who believes that Jesus is the Christ and believing has life through his name. Do we so believe? Let us never rest till we can give a satisfactory answer to that question. Amen.